may be seated. Song of invitation this morning is 458. 458.
There's an idea in our culture that has different ways of being explained or expressed, but the idea is basically all roads lead to the top of the mountain. All paths will get you to the very tip top. That's a saying that people use to describe what we, in a more technical sense, would call universalism. Or the idea that it doesn't really matter what your faith is or what your religious background is, you're going to get to heaven. Just be true to yourself. Be true to your faith. Be true to your individual spiritual experience. Unfortunately, this idea is very popular in a world that sees atrocities everywhere in the name of various religions, and they're pushing back against those atrocities. And they swing too far the other direction and say, you know, there is no standard truth. You will get to nirvana your own way. She will get to self-actualization in her way. He will get to heaven in his. Now, if you think this problem is stuck just to our non-religious friends, you would be mistaken. There's a sense of universalism even found within people who claim the name of Jesus. Some are very straightforward with it. They would say, you know, Jesus is just a way. Well, they tend to be a little bit more infrequent. But even amongst people that claim the name of Jesus, there's a universal feel that, oh, God doesn't really matter what church you go to as long as you believe in Jesus. God has no particular standard for how you get into his family. Just as long as you're in his family. It's an idea that has permeated even aspects within the Lord's church itself, where we struggle to see distinguishment between ourselves and our friends who are in maybe the denominational world, or even in a pagan faith. It's an idea that sounds nice, because you can slap a coexist sticker on your bumper and everybody's going to get along with you. You don't have these nasty things called crusades, right? We like this idea of everybody's included. God loves everybody. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? Right? These are ideas that make sense in the mind of someone who is struggling towards this idea of universalism, this idea that it doesn't matter which path I take, I'm going to get to the top of the mountain. You see, God's word teaches us some very important principles that pull us away from universalism, pulls us away from the idea that just anybody, as long as they're a good person, is pleasing to God. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, God is passing in front of Moses, and Moses says, I want to see your glory. I want to see what makes you great. And so God passes in front of him, and he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. You see, God's character is one of mercy, but also one of justice. When we do wrong things, a just God will hold us accountable. And more so, his judgment is impartial. Peter writes that it was that's verse 21. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during this time when you stay on earth. God is an impartial judge. Even the law says this in Deuteronomy. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. So much so that he expects us as his people to be the same way. Let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. So we see that God is just. He's fair. And he holds people accountable. So that's one very important principle. But then, there's another very important principle that is part of the reason why we're gathered here today, is that we have been saved by one man. As Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 4, he says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Paul pens in 1 Timothy, he says, "For there is only one God and one mediator, also between God and men." What is that name Peter was talking about? Christ Jesus. A perfectly just God, but only one way to be made right with him. Well, this creates a conundrum. A conundrum I bet some of us haven't even really considered. Especially if you've been raised believing something about Jesus for most of your life, I imagine this is a conundrum that rarely passes your mind. Right? Everything I've said up to this point in time, you're like, yep, preach it, Gabe, I know it, I totally get it. Universalism equals bad. God equals just. Jesus equals the Savior. Amen. What's the problem? Let's get to lunch, right? The problem, my friends, is how is it that a just God can fairly forgive you of your sins with just one man's sacrifice? If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to be turning to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul is going to try and deal with this conundrum. How is it that one man can forgive all of you your sins? I've never been very good at math, but that doesn't really compute. One for tens, dozens, hundreds, thousands, millions, even billions. How can that be fair? Isn't God just? In Romans chapter 5, verse 7, Paul's going to say that maybe one person could sacrifice themselves for a good man. We even understand in our own culture how one person might give themselves up for a couple people. Maybe you're an organ donor and your organs go to save the lives of three or four people. We hear stories of a mom or a dad who heroically gives up their own life to save a couple of their children. A police officer standing in the line of fire, saving even dozens of people. But how is it that one man can actually pay for the sins of millions or even billions of people? That actually doesn't seem fair to me on first review. And you see, I've never really thought about that when I was being raised thinking about Jesus. I never thought about the fairness of God applying to Jesus himself. But Paul thought about that. In fact, Paul is dealing with that in Romans chapter 5. I encourage you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We're going to read verses 12 through 21. This is our main text for today. And I'll encourage you to follow along with me in the verses up behind me. I'm going to throw them up here now. But I encourage you to keep your Bibles open because we're going to come back to each of these verses. And I will warn you, we are going to be slogging through some dense material here. I hope it's not too bad. I hope it's good because this is important information for God's people. If it wasn't important, Paul wouldn't have included it. What we're going to see here is that it actually sets the basis, a foundational stone for how we are made right with God. We have to be made right with a just and perfect God. So how does that happen? And so keep your Bibles open as we work through this text together today. But look with me in verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a subject that we like to call atonement. It's one of those fancy religious words we kind of throw around sometimes, and maybe we have a loose idea of what it means, but it basically means a payment on behalf of another person. You might remember that word being pointed to the Day of Atonement in the law. Right? There was a single day when all the people would come together, and their sins would be paid for with that one lamb. Did you know that that one lamb didn't actually forgive their sins? It made them right with God because Jesus forgives their sins. It went back. It was retroactive, right? And so atonement means payment has been made. And part of the reason bulls and goats and sheep can't pay for sins, because they're not humans. It's not fair. Why would you, as a sinner, put your sins on an animal who doesn't even have a choice whether or not to sin, and suddenly think, oh, that's fair, God took care of it for me, that's good, right? That's not fair. The Hebrews author kind of says that in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, if that were fair, if that were effective, it would have kept going. But you're a human. The only thing that can actually take your human sins away is another human. So go find another human who's never sinned, who can then take your sins on themselves and die for your sins. Then you've been atoned for. Good luck with that search. God knew that was a problem. He even gave man thousands and thousands of years to give it a shot, to give it a go, to try and be right. He hit the reset button once, started with a righteous family this time, gave them a couple more thousand years, and guess what? They kept messing it up. God knew that was going to happen, so he says, I'm going to get involved. I'm going to be the one to make that payment. So then he starts a covenant with Abraham, and down through the ages, thousands of years later, comes our atoning sacrifice, Jesus. We still haven't answered the question, how is that fair? Now, as we look at atonement, we might be very tempted to say, Gabe, why does this matter? Right? It's just a theological concept. If you're in my 1 Timothy class this morning, you might say, Gabe, isn't this dabbling in mere speculation and endless conversations that are fruitless? I'd say, well, no. First of all, it's in Romans chapter 5. We need to understand what Romans chapter 5 is about. But rather than just looking at it that way, I want to show you why it's in Romans chapter 5. Why does Paul think this is important? And it's important for the Roman Christians to understand, just like it's important for American Christians to understand. The first thing we're going to see is that when you properly understand atonement, it's going to create a sense of joy in you. And the second thing we're going to see is it's going to set the foundation for understanding your true and deep relationship with God. And the third thing we're going to see is that it actually negates that universalism idea, the sense that anybody can get to heaven any way they choose. Okay, after you look at this cosmic math problem that basically God designed from the beginning of time, and you look at all the work and effort he put into making that a reality, you tell him it doesn't matter if you use that. And we'll get into that a little bit more as we close down. But I want us to understand how this, first of all, builds joy in our lives if we better understand this idea of atonement. And we back up a little bit in Romans chapter 5 and read the first 11 verses. It helps us understand. We're just going to do a real quick review of this. In chapter 5, verse 1, he's coming right after talking how faith is the only thing that can get us right with God. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So not to belabor the points that Paul is actually getting at here, but I want to show you that we have joy as a result of understanding what God has done for us. First, he says that we exult or brag or boast in something about God. We exult in the future, he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, the hope of the future glory. We can even exult in the present, even though they're full of tribulations, he says in verse 3. But we also exult in the past work that God has done, the reconciliation, he says in verse 11. And so when we understand this right relationship with God, it should bring us joy. But when we understand this right relationship with God, it also brings us a deeper understanding of his character and how he relates to us. That's really what the book of Romans is about. How do we have a right relationship with God? And so in chapters 1 through 3, he went all on this huge journey, proving everybody is in the same problem of sin. And chapter 4 says, the only solution has always been faith. In chapter 5, he says, here's how that's fair. In chapter 6, he says, here's how you have a new relationship with God. Here's how it all changes. In chapter 7 and 8, he says, now that that's changed, you need to overcome the flesh in your nature, in your life. In chapters 9 through 11, he talks about this new family that we get now that we've been made right with God. And then in chapters 12 through 15, he's talking about how we have a new lifestyle that's a result of this reconciliation. But right there, right in the middle, is chapter 5. And there I typed, of course, Romans chapter 6. That's incorrect. Romans chapter 5, God's plan for salvation is Jesus. Everything hinges on Jesus. The problem's before, the solution is faith. Jesus is what faith means, and here's what that looks like. That's what Romans is about. I just explained the most theologically in-depth book to you. You're welcome. Go ahead and share that with everybody, right? What we see is that if you don't understand how God did this with Jesus, you're not going to have a deep understanding about not only how you're made right with God, but also what's the so what? What's your relationship in this world look like? What's it mean to have the Spirit of God in you? What's it mean to treat your brethren the right way? What's it mean to deal with liberties? These are all subjects that Paul deals with later on in the book that are built on the foundation of atonement. The fact that Jesus did this for you, and here's how that's fair. God is a perfectly fair God. So I hope that you're not like one of the folks, or myself included, that think of this as one of those subjects that's inapplicable. I'll be honest with you, I'm not going to give you an application for later this afternoon when that person cuts in front of you in the car, here's how Romans chapter 5 applies to you. It is a general principle that should build in you more of a deep understanding of the joy that you have as a Christian, the relationship you have with God, and ultimately the appreciation for this one pathway to the top of that mountain God has scaled on our behalf. Now, this whole journey begins right here in chapter 5, verse 12. looking at mortal death, the consequences of one man's sin. And really, in verses 12 through 14, we're reminded that as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. This is a deep part of Scripture. This is actually one of the verses that if you can grasp correctly and be able to articulate correctly, you can help many, many people in our denominational groups that are around us better understand God's Word. From this text, people derive the idea that we have Adam's guilt on us when we're born. So, just to make sure we're all on the same page, when I'm talking about Adam and his sin, we're dealing all the way back in the Garden of Eden, specifically in Genesis chapter 3. And you might think, well, Gabe, I reread Genesis 3 not that long ago, and Eve was the one that it's talking about. Adam is kind of like a footnote. She gave the fruit to Adam, he ate it. Okay. What is this about Adam here? Well, we're going to get to that in a second, because Eve was not humanity's representative. Also, Eve did not sin the same way Adam sinned. Now, how do we get all that? Well, before we get into that conversation, we need to understand that there is a difference between guilt and consequences for our sins. I'm going to use those terms, and they might be somewhat interchangeable, but I want to make a distinction here so you understand the concept very, very carefully. Guilt and consequences are different. What I mean by that is if I get in a car and I'm intoxicated, I'm drunk, I have now sinned being a drunkard, right? I start driving. I have now sinned breaking the law, right? I hit a telephone pole. I have sinned, breaking the law again. You're not supposed to hit those, because that's what the cops tell me. And so I have sinned, and now there's consequences. Now I'm going to get a ticket. I'm going to get arrested. My car's damaged. The telephone pole's damaged, right? But really, other than maybe the telephone pole company, I'm the only one who's been affected by both the guilt of my sin, which puts me in a spiritual, disconnected relationship with God. I've now experienced spiritual consequences for my sin. But also the consequences in the physical world are also just mine. I have a ticket. I've damaged my car. So on and so forth, right? However, what if that scenario were a little different? I'm driving downtown, and I don't stop at a stoplight. And I ran my car into a family who's just going to the grocery store. Let's say someone loses their life and another person loses their limb. The people in that car are not guilty of the spiritual consequences of my sin. They had nothing to do with the alcohol I drank or the crimes that I was committing. But are they affected by my sin? The consequences of me hitting them, does that affect them? Yes. They lost a family member. Maybe they lost a limb. Will that last for their whole life? Yes. Is it fair? No. So now you understand a very, very important principle that many in the world of believers struggle to grasp. My guilt and spiritual accounting with God does not meet past anybody but myself. But my consequences can affect a great many people. If you can grasp that concept, then you can grasp what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 5. See, the first thing he says is that death came into the world from one man. As through one man, sin entered into the world. Sin entered in through Adam. You might again say, but Gabe, it was actually Eve who brought it first, right? Well, we're going to get to Eve here in a second. Sin entered through this one man. The consequence of that sin. What was the consequence that God told Adam and Eve? He says, there's a tree in the middle of the garden. If you eat from that, in that day you will surely die. And that in that day phrase is what really trips us up a little bit. Because we're like, well, I went back and looked at Adam and he lived for like some 900 years. So it couldn't actually be physical death God is talking about, right? Well, let's go back. Turn with me into Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at Genesis 3. This is a very, very important concept. This is, like I said, sometimes I think we underplay the importance of Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4 because they're just stories we've heard since growing up. But God is laying the foundation for his relationship with his people here. And so in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 17, "Then to Adam God said, 'Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" All right, so in Adam's curse, God is saying, you're going to return to dust. There's the curse of death. That wasn't a curse put on Eve. And again, I'm going to explain why that probably was here in a minute. But he goes on. "Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, this man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand, take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life." Why was he kicked out of the garden? Because there was a fruit there that was able to make them immortal, not die. So to dust you will return, you're not allowed to have mortality. That's what is meant by death here. If we take the other position, which I used to take, because of that, in that day you shall die. Well, in that day, they did start dying. Right? In that day, they were cut off from God's immortal tree. But even more so, if we take the idea of, oh, that's spiritual death, then we are agreeing with the doctrine that's called original sin. Which means, in that day, spiritual death comes to you, Adam. And Paul says, that death came to all the world. So now we are inadvertently agreeing that Adam's sin, his guilt, his spiritual consequences have come to all humanity. Why? Because Paul says all sinned. So it's physical death he's talking about, not spiritual death. And the reason we know that is because God says clearly in Ezekiel chapter 18, and we don't have to turn there, but in Ezekiel chapter 18, if you're taking notes, write down chapter 18 verses 19 through 20. That's where God says, don't say that the man who sins will be punished and so will his children and his children's children. For the one who sins, I will hold him accountable, but the one who is righteous, I will bless him. So God has very clearly said that spiritual punishment is for the one who sins, not for the descendants. So what is Paul saying in Romans chapter 5? Well, I want you to notice there in verses 13 and 14, once I get back to chapter 5, first verse 12, he says, "So death spread to all men." So death came in, and death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Now here's where we reintroduce Eve to the equation. Adam was the first created human. Every human, everyone in this room, everyone who's existed before, everyone who's existed in the future, every human comes from Adam, including Eve. Eve came from his side. Right? And so she also was represented by Adam. And more so, we learn this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that Eve was deceived by the serpent. She didn't quite understand all the nuance of what was going on. She got tricked by the temptation. Adam was not deceived. So here in a minute, we're going to see this discussion about the sin of Adam. He had his eyes wide open when he sinned. So not only did he represent every human, because every human was represented by him as the father of all humans, but he also knew what he was doing. And so the consequence of physical death coming to the world came not only to Adam, but every single person that came from Adam. So every one of his descendants dealt with this consequence. Just like if I were a drunk who hit somebody with my car, that whole family and all the descendants of that family would feel the pain of my consequences on their family. That's what Paul is saying here. Every one of the humans has sinned. And he says, because all sinned. You say, well, what does that mean?
There's a complicated, well, maybe not complicated, but an idea that is a little foreign to us as Americans, which is that the ancestor represents the descendants. The Hebrews author uses this in Hebrews chapter 7 to describe that Levi, who's three generations yet unborn, was present when Abraham gave a sacrifice to Melchizedek. Right? I told you Melchizedek was going to come up, right? So Melchizedek was there. Abraham offered a tithe to him, which meant Abraham was lesser than Melchizedek. Levi, three generations yet unborn, was also there offering a tithe to Melchizedek, thus making Levi lesser than Melchizedek. Sounds maybe a little odd to us, but that's how God sees generational responsibility. You were there in the Garden of Eden in Adam. There was a teeny tiny piece of your genetic material that was there in Adam, and he represented you. And even Eve, he represented Eve because she was a part of him. And so he says, all sin. So death was rightly applied to all of humanity. This consequence rightly went to all humanity because Adam represented all of humanity. Again, not the guilt, but the consequence. Verse 13 says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. In other words, he said, the law of Moses isn't what gives us death. Death was here long before the law of Moses, right? And if the law is required to cause sin, right? It's not a sin unless the law says don't do that. That's why he says sin is only imputed where there's law. You can only be held accountable for sin if there's a law that says don't do that thing. So because that this law of Moses hadn't existed yet, you might be tempted to say, well, no one was sinning like that, so why was there death? But we know there was death because people just kept dying for the thousands of years before Moses brought that law down. He says, nevertheless, in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam. So here's again why we're talking about physical death. Unborn children can die, can't they? Innocent young children can die. If death, physical death, were only from your sin, then babies would never die. But you see, they haven't been affected by death because they were represented by Adam. His consequences go down through all of humanity. Now, this is a little bit of an in-depth discussion, but the point of this is that all of humanity sinned because they were represented by that one man. His guilt is not on you. His consequences are. From the moment of conception, you are liable to death. Even Jesus, who is of the line of Adam, was subject to death. He died, didn't he? He overcame death, but he was still under that burden of Adam. So the consequences affected all of humanity. Now, why would Paul bring that up? His main point is to show that if one man can represent you without you having a say in the good or bad that he does, then it's okay for the blessings of one man to also affect you. This is where the cosmic math problem becomes favorable to us. You might say, how is it fair that I wasn't in the Garden of Eden? Well, let's just say for a moment that you could have been in the Garden of Eden. And then let's just say for a moment you made it 600 years without eating that fruit, but then just on a bad day you went and took that fruit. You are now separated from God spiritually, and now you will receive physical death. If God wants to remedy that relationship, he would have had to send Jesus to die for your sin. How many people have lived in this world? How many times would Jesus have had to come for that to be fair? So God in his knowledge, understanding that even before the foundation of the world, he knew this was going to be a problem. So he set forth this wonderful plan. He said, I'm going to let one person represent everybody. Now that's a little tough, but it works out for everybody because then I can let one person represent righteousness for everybody. Then it's fair. And so that's what he describes here. In verse 15 he says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For by the transgression of the one, the many died. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. I want you to see, I know we're running out of time here, but I want you to see these comparisons that he makes between Adam and Christ. The curse that came to all mankind versus the blessing that is offered to all mankind.
You are in Adam if you're a human. My cats, my dog, they're not in Adam, so they're not subject to the same sort of curse. But every human is in Adam, so you are subject to death, condemnation, and the reign or the kingship of death in your life. God doesn't want that to be the only option. But he does want it to be an option. So then he sends Jesus. He becomes a human. He lives a righteous life. He obeys perfectly. And instead of death, he offers life. Instead of condemnation, he offers justification or being made right with God. And instead of the rule of death in your life, he now brings the rule of righteousness and eternal life. If you're in Christ, that is your new result. And so this blessing can apply to all humanity. There's not a limit to the number of people this can apply, just like there's not a limit of the people who are affected by the consequences of Adam's sin. So through one man, death came. Through another man, life came. That's the cosmic reality, the one-for-one swap. And so really it forces us to ask this question, am I in Adam or am I in Christ? Now, there's a certain aspect of Adam you'll never get rid of. Death is still coming for you. Unless Jesus returns before death gets you, death will come for each one of us. Even Jesus himself did not avoid death. But there's victory over death. We need to be the slave of death, where sin is our master, and the end is death, and then the spiritual consequences for our sin. Or we can overcome death, not be afraid of physical death, and realize that we have eternal life on the other side, just like Jesus. Jesus is resurrected. He has shown us what it's going to look like if we're in him. Now, you were born into Adam from your mom and dad. You can be born into Christ through baptism, repentance, through faith. Right? So you have to start a new life. Either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. Those are the two options, right? So you only have one path to the top of the mountain. The other path is just running around the bottom of the mountain. That's all it's doing, right? And everybody's on that path unless they decide to be in Christ. So you see how now this idea of atonement shoots the idea of universalism out. Nowhere else in universalistic ideas are you going to find the sense of justice for your wrongdoing. Nowhere else are you going to see people say, well, you have to be good enough. Well, what is good enough? Well, here's the list of what's good enough, defined by me, until maybe they break one of those rules. But even if they say, you know, it's just a generally good person. Well, have you ever done anything wrong? Sure, I've lied a little bit, or I've done this or that. I cheated on my taxes that one time. Well, what about the wrong that you've done? Why are you allowed to get to heaven? How are you allowed to have self-actualization or nirvana if you've done wrong? It's just not fair. How are the scales balanced? And so the atonement through Jesus shows us how those scales are balanced. We might think, it's not fair that I'm in Adam. I die. I don't want to physically die. Okay, maybe that feels unfair. But it's also unfair that Jesus' righteousness can be totally given to you. The only reason that's fair is because of Adam. So the first time I saw this, I was like, wow, that's amazing. God is so intelligent. And, you know, it sounds super silly to say that, right? God's intelligent. Okay, thanks, Gabe. Good for you. But it's really fascinating. It's more than just, oh, Jesus died for your sins, and now everybody can be saved. Well, look at how much work God put into that, how he set the cosmic plan in motion. And so the question arises in Romans 5. It's like, okay, well, if God is going to save us through Jesus, why did he give us the law? And that's what the last part is describing. Why did God give us the law? And basically, it comes down to this. If you had been given the opportunity to be in the Garden of Eden, how many sins could you have committed? One. Let's say you sinned that one sin, and God comes to save you from that one sin. You'll say, well, thank you, God. That's great. I appreciate you forgiving me from that one sin. Whew, that was a bad one sin, right? You see how flippant it feels when you say, oh, I've only sinned that one time. But you remember how Jesus says to those who have been forgiven much, they have an attitude of much more gratefulness, right? Much more gratitude.
People who have been forgiven little, they have a very small amount of gratitude. God understands humanity. If you had only had one sin you could have committed, and God comes and saves you from that one sin, it still would have been an amazing mercy and grace that he offers. But he realizes humanity probably wouldn't have quite understood that. So he brings this law that shows you how truly far away from him you are. In the law of Moses, it was some 614-ish laws you could have messed up. Oh, my friend fell off the roof. There's a sin. Oh, I did this on that day. I touched a dead body and went over here. You know, like so many things. And what it does is it piles sin, sin, sin. There's a song that I like that an artist is living a very worldly life, and he says, if Jesus had to die for all of my sins, he'd need a million crosses stacked up on top of each other. You see, that's a man who understands the depravity of his lifestyle. The drugs, the drinking, the immorality that he's led. He understands how truly broken he is because he sees all the things he's done compared to the perfect righteousness and holiness of God. That's why the law came. It wasn't a bad thing, but it does hold us accountable for what we've done wrong. And so, as God increases the number of transgressions, Paul says, there's only one answer God can give. To cover up all those transgressions, he's going to have to bring all this grace. Now, if it was one sin, and he brings one sin's worth of grace, he realizes humanity probably wouldn't have understood grace as well as they should have. So he instead gives us a pile of sins to see, here's how far away from my holiness you are. But here's how wonderful my grace is. I cover all of those sins. And so a true understanding of atonement brings us this exaltation, this joy, this understanding that God was thinking about me and my problem of sin before he even created the world. God reconciled me with him even while I was his enemy. What joy I have as a Christian that God loved me and put that much thought into things before I even existed. That's the joy of a Christian who understands atonement. But then we also have this idea that when I understand atonement, I have a better understanding. Okay, well, now that I understand atonement, how does that work with becoming a whole new creature? Being baptized into this new family. Oh, I'm in Christ now. I shouldn't live like I did when I was in the world. I'm in Christ now. I'm no longer subject to death, so I don't have to be afraid of death. I don't have to be afraid of a virus or a Muslim war or politics going badly. Now, those things can concern me and say, I don't really want these things to go, but why would I be afraid of death if Jesus has already conquered death? And I'm in Jesus. In Jesus, I've conquered death. What about this fleshly nature that I keep struggling against? Well, I'm in Christ. I have the Spirit of God in me. The nature of God's heart and mind is now in me, and it starts living out. I'm now one of his children. I now speak to him in a way that a normal person couldn't speak to him. I'm now part of a family that goes all the way back to Abraham and even before. These are all things that now come from recognizing that Jesus is who represents me, not Adam. So that's why atonement is so important for us. But coming back to where we started, the sense of universalism, all roads lead to the top of the mountain. After everything God did to set things up with Adam, to set things up to save you and me with the righteousness of Jesus, how on earth could universalism be true? Other than just the blatant, God says it's not true. But how is that fair? Well, it's fair because you all deserve to be in Adam and hold on to the consequences of your individual sins. And God said, I don't want that, so I'm going to work really hard to provide a new way. I'm going to pay that and give them the offer, the opportunity to be represented by me in the flesh. That's now fair for God to let us in his family just this one way. So as God's children, we need to keep that in mind. I appreciate your guys' extra patience. I know we went a little long. This is one of those topics that can really trip us up if we don't understand. And I admit, it's still a deep topic. Even I have to slog through some of the things that Paul says there, but the basic premise is just to realize that we all suffer from the consequences of Adam's decision in the garden. That's physical death. But we don't have to suffer with the consequences of my spiritual decisions. We can be in Christ. So if you haven't made the decision to be in Christ, you're still in Adam.
And not only are you going to physically die, which all of us will, but you're going to spiritually die in your own sin. If you don't believe me, read Romans chapter 3. But you have an opportunity to be in this new family, to be in Christ. Now, it's our tradition to offer an opportunity for people to come forward. That's an opportunity to be prayed for, to address the congregation as a whole. But it's also an opportunity that if you feel today's the day I need to start taking this more seriously, I need to put Christ on, to be a part of his family, then we welcome you to come forward and we can help you in that decision. But our invitation song is an opportunity for you to come forward if you have a need.